So this is the third class on the course on contentment. Is everybody content yet? Getting there. All right, good. Well, that's good. That's an honest assessment and hopefully a positive one as well. Well, there's actually, and what we want to look at this morning, there's actually, we can boil the issue of contentment down and the why behind why we should pursue it and why we should be content to one very simple, clear, understandable reason that you can teach to the littlest of children. Anybody want to guess? Because God commanded it. See? So just do it. Be content. Take your Bibles and let's look at the Ten Commandments, the last one, the tenth actually, Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Contentment is commanded, and that's what we want to look at this morning and talk about and consider, and sort of expanding a little bit from what I trust Smokey touched on as well last week when he talked about the necessity of contentment or the need of it. So we're sort of expanding the obligation, if you will. And why don't we just drop into the 10th commandment itself in verse 17 of Exodus 20. We could go to the reiteration in Deuteronomy, but we'll just go here, Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 17, it is written, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And this is the word of the Lord. So contentment is commanded, or actually more precisely here, the opposite of contentment, which is coveting, is prohibited, which means contentment is commanded. And so what we want to look at this morning is really consider, when we consider the unity of the Ten Commandments, first of all, the Decalogue, the unity of God's law as a reflection of the holiness and perfection of God himself, what we really find is that the issue of wrestling with coveting and contentment and those matters that we're talking about in this class are really at the heart of the law of God and our accountability before him. We're not just talking about some virtues that would be really nice to pursue one day if we get the time. We're really talking about at the heart of God's law, and I'll explain that if that's not readily apparent. And so because we're talking about the heart of God's law, we're also talking about the heart of our sin, because we've all failed God's law. We know that. And so we'll talk about our accountability before God, and really discontentment. It's not too much to say that discontentment is inexcusably wicked and sinful and heinous. And so we want to sort of put those kinds of, want to put flesh on those bones this morning and really talk about that. And we'll also look at the hope we have in Christ and what we can put on by the power of his Spirit. So we have threefold aim here this morning. If you have your handouts here, as always, back there at the sound booth. There's also an extra handout that I'll explain a little bit later, a sermon from Jonathan Edwards. And I just realized his name's not on it. When it printed for some reason. But I'll talk about that later. So there's two handouts, or an extra, if you will. But our aims this morning are just to understand the breadth and the wickedness of coveting. And we could define coveting as discontentment, or the opposite of contentment. If you're not content, you covet. And we'll talk about that. Secondly, trust Christ alone for giving contentment in his righteousness. I take it for granted, and I'm guessing most of you do as well, that we have all failed in this commandment. You failed in all of them, actually, and so have I. And so we'll take that for granted and trust we have only hope in Christ. We're going to try to feel worse before we feel better, though. So the first point is try to make you feel as bad as possible. And the second point, as assured as possible. So that's always the aim. And then lastly, to consider how to put off coveting and put on contentment. And really, that's the nature of this whole course, right? But we'll give some more encouragements and examples as we move along here. Any questions about the direction or the trajectory we should go this morning? Is everybody kind of in the getting ready for this week and Christmas malaise in the season of coveting in which we are in? Yeah. Yeah, I can kind of see it. Well, we'll trust the Lord and move on. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Holy Father, we thank you for your day, and we thank you for each one of your people whom we need to encourage and to be encouraged by. We thank you ultimately for your word and for your condescension to us, to not leave us in our ignorance and our sinful rebellion against you, but to speak to us, to correct us, as well as even in your correction to comfort us by the assurance of repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, the same to the same end this morning. We ask that you would superintend the ministry of your word in this class. We pray that you would continue to build up and to strike down as you see fit in each of our hearts to conform us all the more into the image of your beloved Son. And it is in his name we pray, and for his glory we seek after you in these things this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's jump into the first point. Really, where I want to spend the majority of the balance of our time this morning is the extent of contentment. It is far more reaching, perhaps than we initially even realize. Far more pervasive. Really, far more at the heart of what God asks of us. And again, the handout's there at the back as we move through this. But the first point I want to make is sort of just an introductory point. Point A is that coveting violates God's good law. It violates his good law. And it's important before we ever get into the law of God as expressed in his word, I think it's always important just to briefly make this point, because we can sometimes have a tendency to set God's grace and his law as opposed to one another, as contradictory. And really what we're doing when we do that is we're reading the Old Testament through the eyes of the Pharisees, as if their interpretations, or rather their corruptions of God's law, were accurate, and they were not. And the Lord Jesus made that abundantly clear numerous times throughout the course of his ministry. But God gave his law in grace, in goodness. It's a good law. It's a good word. It was never, ever intended to be sought after in a works-based system as if you could attain righteousness by keeping of the law. It's clear in the law itself that was never the case. But it was to demonstrate to the people of God how much they depend upon the grace of God, how much they need his grace. And that's why repentance even itself is a key theme in the law. I was just in the course of one good place to consider, meditate on all that idea of God's good law is Psalm 119. And in the Vav stanza, which is 41 through 48, now, let me just read that for us. I was just reading this earlier this week. The psalmist writes, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever." Just pause there. That's verse 44. So this is the first part of the stanza is a prayer to God to come in salvation as he has promised, so that he may answer those who reproach him, and that he might keep the ordinances or law of God forever and ever. And then verse 45 really stood out to me when I read it earlier this week. "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." The ESV rendering is a little better, more literal. "I will walk in a wide place," meaning I'll have freedom of movement. Isn't that interesting? I seek your law, and I will walk freely. Isn't that interesting? That's opposite of how we usually think of it, right? We think of the law as binding, constraining. And it is, because we're sinners. But the law in itself is freedom. It's joy. It's walking in a broad... This is a good broad road, a different broad road than the Christ talked about, to have a broad way, to walk freely, unhindered, because I seek your law. He goes on to write out delight in your commandments, which I love. And so it's just important to note that the law of God is good because it reflects the lawgiver himself. It reflects God. Just as James wrote in James 2, 10 to 11, he who stumbles in one point of the law is guilty of it all. Because he who said, "Do not commit adultery," is also the one who said, "Do not commit murder." Meaning you're guilty of the whole thing because there's one lawgiver. You violate the lawgiver. They're not random principles. And so when we see and we look at God's law, and when we approach it even this morning, we always want to do it with that lens. That lens, it's good, It's gracious, it's righteous, it reflects the purity and holiness and greatness of God himself. It's not something certainly to despise or sneer at. And at the heart of God's law is Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And at the heart there of even Torah, or God's revealed law under Moses, is the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, which just means 10 words, God's 10 words to his people. And it's important, too, just in the nature of why we wanted to spend some time on the Tenth Commandment in the course, in this course, is because we don't want our approach to contentment to devolve into sort of a pop psychology. Pursue contentment because you'll feel better. And now you will. And we don't want to get rid of that either. And certainly we are to be motivated. I mean, God does it over and over again in his word. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says there's great gain in contentment. So there's nothing wrong observably with that. But we don't want to just devolve into another version of, of Oprah or something. You know, you'll feel better if you do this, so you should really do it. You will feel better. But what we're talking about, first of all, is our accountability before the Lord and his glory and his goodness. So that's just sort of a necessary introduction. Secondly, and really the heart of what we want to talk about, is point B here on number one. Coveting rejects God's provision. Coveting or covetousness rejects God's provision. And that's really how we'd want to define it, rejecting what God has provided. In verse 17, which we have read, it's quite a simple command, right? You shall not covet. In fact, Paul truncates it or edits it down to that twice in the book of Romans in chapter 7 and chapter 13, just you shall not covet. And the word covet translates a Hebrew word that essentially means desire or crave, in the sense of craving to obtain, not inherently evil in and of itself, depends on the context in which it's used. So just as the word for to desire after something. And what else do you notice in verse 17, though, even though the command is fairly brief, you shall not covet or crave. There's lots of detail, right? Lots of detail of the things you're not supposed to covet. And it all boils down to anything at the end of the command. It's very similar to the fourth commandment in verses 8 to 11, which has a lot of detail as well. Now, why do you think in these two commands, or particularly in the tenth commandment we're looking at this morning, why does God give detail here? When it comes to committing adultery, you shall not commit adultery, period. Why is it when he gets to coveting, does God give examples? Or what is that maybe a hint at, perhaps? John, back in the sound booth. Okay, because it doesn't seem, at first blush, maybe it doesn't seem that big of a deal. Okay, yeah, I think you're on the right track. Anybody else want to, Becca? Right, yeah. Anybody else? Very good. How pervasive it is, Becca was saying. Smokey, I see that hand.
The list is all inclusive of somebody else's.
Yes.
So it's, I want something I don't have. I like something.
Right, we'll talk about that in a little bit. Yeah, God gives lots of detail, the same reason that lawyers write long, long contracts, to keep people from trying to get out of it, right? All that fine print. We recently had some car problems this week, and fortunately, by God's grace, and it really was into his praise, we prayed earnestly because it was quite expensive. It eventually ended up falling under a warranty that we had gotten, an extended warranty. And so, when does that happen, right? You know, and so we were opening the warranty book, you know, and the section about what the warranty doesn't cover is longer than the section about what it does, if you notice that. They want to make it very clear so that you can't get out of this terms of the agreement. And in the same way, that's exactly what God's doing. He wants to make it very clear to his people. And what it is, it's a hint to us, or as John said, perhaps we might think of something insignificant. It's a hint to us that this is a sin that is pervasive, to use Becca's word, that it's normal, quote unquote, for us. It's sort of the air we breathe. Since we were expelled from the garden, we have been a culture of coveting. In fact, we'll make an observation later that we were expelled for coveting, actually. And so it's normal to us. And we could spend this hour talking about that. We live in a culture of coveting. Everybody does. It's not just an American Western thing. But it is the foundation of our economic system. The reason that capitalism works better than communism, and I'm not here to give a lecture on the glories of capitalism, but the reason it works better is because it's based upon reality. Men covet. That's the whole foundation of the system, that you seek your own good. And it works because it has a realistic view of humanity. Communism looks great on paper. It doesn't work because it assumes what is not true of people. It's the basis, right, for we call it marketing or sales or retail, which is, you know, all marketing is help the person covet. You know, we go window shopping, walk by coveting. Or drive by. It's fine. I really enjoy it too. It's a lot of fun. But that's in many ways it's what it is. Martin Luther made this observation. I thought was very amazingly relevant, even though he made it 500 years ago. He says, "Such is human nature." You don't have this in your handout. He says, "Such is human nature that no one of us desires another to possess as much as himself. We don't want anyone else to have more than us." And each of us secures as much as he can without regard to his neighbor's interests. And he says this, yet we want to be considered upright. So we dress ourselves up to conceal what he calls our roguery in this. We seek and invent ingenious devices and frauds. We boast of our roguery with arrogance, and we want to call it shrewdness and foresight. You see, we want people to compliment and applaud our shrewdness and when it's roguery. And I like this, herein the lawyers assist. You know, it's just, I was hoping Patrick was here this morning. It's 500 years they'll go and the lawyers are still getting thrown under the bus. And he goes on, he says, the lawyers distort and stretch the law, construing it for their purpose, disregarding justice and their neighbor's needs. You know, same old story, right? We could you can read examples even earlier than Luther's say the same thing. And that's really the reason God goes into so many examples, because it's normal for us. It's the air and the culture we breathe. And we like to dress it up, as Luther says, as John observed. You know, it's we like to make it seem insignificant and small. We want to be thought shrewd and have great business acumen or other sorts of compliments. But even it's not just for coveting is not even a sin of the powerful or the wealthy. It's also for the just the regular Joe, which maybe I put most of us in that category. Think about our innate desire to root for the underdog. Right. If you're watching a sporting event and you don't have already a presupposed interest in either of two teams, which team are you going to root for? The team that's less likely to win, right? If you're like, at least if you're like me, maybe I'm assuming that. We like to root for the underdog, right? Or even in our politics, right? Who's the politician? We like the scrappy guy who's the outsider, who's not from the political system. What does that hint at? Well, that's a hint that we innately despise those who have more than us, those that are successful. Someone's successful, we automatically distrust them. Now, there's reasons out there to do that, certainly, but that's itself is another hint at our innate covetousness. Calvin wrote this in the Institutes. He says, if by law covetous is not dragged out from its lair, it destroys wretched men so secretly that they do not feel its stab. If God hadn't gone into so much detail and brought covetousness out in his law, we would be slain by it and not even known it, because we dress it up in so many other things. Well, I'm sure that's enough. We covet is the point of all that. And what the other significant observation about the 10th commandment there, you shall not crave, or we could translate that desire, is it shows that it's not just our actions, but that our desires that are under God's gaze. Sometimes it's wrongly supposed, really kind of in a superficial way, that the Old Testament focuses on the externals, how we behave, and the New Testament focuses on the internals, right, and how we believe. And that's just wrong, thoroughly, completely wrong. For one, there's plenty of behavior commands in the New Testament. And secondly, there are tons and tons riddled. The emphasis of the Old Testament is also on our internal beliefs and on our heart. So what we can say, because of where the Ten Commandments end, that God is also concerned, if we're not to covet our neighbor's wife, he's also concerned in the seventh commandment, verse 14, that we should not covet adultery. Or we should not, not only should we just not steal in the eighth commandment, or verse 15, we should also not desire to steal. And so, in essence, what the tenth commandment does is sort of vindicates, if you will, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. That he's not inventing anything new when he says you're guilty of murder if you hate, or you're guilty of adultery if you lust. God had said that from the beginning. The people of God had erased that and had domesticated that. It's always been that way, that God judges the intentions of our heart. Now, with that being said, let's ask the question, if it's about our desires, if the Tenth Commandment and God's implications about judging our inclinations and our desires, what desires is God forbidding as being inconsistent with his holiness? Or is, maybe we could even ask another way, does this mean that all human desire is sinful? Are we to now walk out of here under the burden of, wow, I liked that, and have that oppressive burden? Well, I think we could maybe say two things, helpful things. First is that God is not a Buddhist, fortunately, or a Stoic, which is an older philosophy. But both of those worldviews and many others in Buddhism, other pagan philosophies, believe that human desire in and of itself is evil and is wrong, and traps man in suffering. And of course, we're reminded very simply that stuff, creation, was God's idea, right? So the reason we have things, the reason we have material, the reason we have a tangible world is because God spoke it into being. And so it was his idea. So stuff and material world is not inherently wrong. And unfortunately, we've gotten, throughout the history of the church, Christians have gotten and still get the idea of God's of our desires and God's intent with his creation wrong. Most acutely is probably in early on in church history, late 3rd into the 6th century, through that period, a bunch of Christians thought that it would be best if they abandoned everything they had and moved to the desert and start monasteries, and they still exist to this very day, and a sort of escape, withdrawal from the world, and sort of escape every worldly desire. And that's just flat out not biblical. Period. I mean, we could go look at that. But it's still, we still have some of those same tendencies to judge spirituality, to judge by our absence or lack of certain desires. We find this in statements like, man, this ice cream is so good, it's sinful, right? That is terrible theology. It's terrible theology. As though if something were desirable and pleasing, it must be sinful. That is Buddhism. That is not Christianity. We say, praise the Lord and pass the scoop, right? Right? Seriously. And give glory to God as you enjoy it. I was giving glory. I'm in my last, my family last year got me a coffee of the month from Temple Coffee. And I'm down to the dregs of my last pound. It's December of the year. Secretly hoping it comes up under the tree this year, but it probably won't. But I was just thanking God for Temple Coffee being so good. The Guatemala blend I'm drinking this month is so good. Our two-year-old, too, as we're giving him small catechism and, you know, what did God, you know, who made everything? God. What else? Or no, who made you? God. What else did God make? And the answer is still, for the last few months, has been waffles and pancakes. And he's, like, just stuck on this breakfast food thing. But we don't correct it. I haven't corrected that. We'll get to, you know, everything else. But because I don't want to undermine, and part of it's, you know, just because it's cute. But the other part is I do not want to undermine in my son's mind or anyone else's mind the connection between what he enjoys and what is given by God. That is a good thing. You don't want to erase that in any of us. God designed our desires to be a motivating aspect of our character, which is why he appeals to them over and over again in his word. Do what is best for you, which is me. I mean, you find those throughout his word. And the reason we desire is because God desires. He has desires, desires for his own glory, pure desires, holy desires, impeccable desires. And so we don't want to walk away from this commandment. We don't want to walk away from this class on contentment assuming that desire is wrong absolutely. That would be not true. That wouldn't be Christian. sort of the last note on this, my I don't hear this much anymore, but do you remember the life verse? People ask, what's your life verse? I always thought it was funny. I didn't know you could pick one. You know, is that new to anybody? It used to be in college. That was like a big thing. What's your life verse? I didn't know you were supposed to have one. But I eventually picked Deuteronomy 14:26, just to harass people. It says, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, it's there, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And what that is, that's in the slew of commandments in Deuteronomy 14. If you can't afford to bring your tithes all the way to the temple, you can exchange it for money, go to the temple, and God basically says, and have a party. Bring your money and give and rejoice before me with your household. God is commanding his people to throw a party in his presence, very literally. And so we don't want to get locked into other things. It's important, I think, to spend some time on that. Coveting, the commandment against coveting does not mean not desire what God has rightly given us to desire or you know, from his good hand. Secondly, we do say, as you guys have already observed, look at verse 17, coveting involves things also that are not inherently wrong in and of themselves, right? Are any of these things in verse 17, from what you know from Scripture, wrong to have or to desire? No, right? It's spouse, wife, servants, oxen, you know, livestock, possessions. Obviously, this is, you know, in the ancient Near East, so possessions were a little different. But in the category of anything that we possess, in fact, we could go throughout the Scripture and look at other places where God commends these very things as good. Proverbs 18, who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's a good thing to have a wife, and on and on and on, all these other possessions, even indications of his blessing and his provision to his people. So what part of the reason we talked about earlier, what makes coveting so pervasive, so insidious, why Calvin said if the law doesn't drag it from its lair, we won't feel it, is because it's a wicked desire for things that are not wicked in and of themselves. It's not wicked to desire these things or to have them, but the desire is wicked. And Smokey already, well, he walked out. Smokey gave us a clue. What makes it wrong to desire these things? What does it mean to covet here in verse 17? Pay attention to the pronouns, the possessive pronouns. Joe. It is, yes. And even more than almost, and we'll talk about that. You're right. It is very much getting things out of proportion and what God's provided. What makes these things wrong here in verse 17 in particular? It's not, if it's not wrong to have a wife, absolutely, what is it wrong? Scott? They all belong to somebody else, right? These are things that you cannot have. So coveting is desiring what you cannot obtain. Or my definition that I tried to make official here on the bottom of your handout, to covet is to desire to obtain that which is forbidden by God's precepts or withheld in his providence. It's desiring or craving what is forbidden by his precepts or withheld by his providence. And I'll explain that here in a minute. Let me give you a couple other good definitions if you turn to page 2 of your handout. This one here's by John Frame. Oh, I didn't. His name's not on there. His book is. His excellent book on Christian life and ethics. And he describes coveting like this. We need to recognize that what God has provided is enough and to be thankful for it. If we are truly satisfied by God's provision, we will not covet. That is an important line. And we'll go back to that. If we are truly satisfied by God's provision, we will not covet. And how can we be dissatisfied with God's provision considering his infinite wisdom and his love for us in Christ? And Frame goes on and says, it is bad enough to be satisfied with God's provision. It is worse when someone else's prosperity upsets us. We should be thankful for God's blessings, not only on us, but on others as well. And then moving down and to an older definition from the Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, what duties are required in the Tenth Commandment? The duties required in the Tenth Commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. So in other words, what's commanded by the Tenth Commandment is only wishing what is good and blessing and prosperity for others. Therefore, what are the sins forbidden? The sins forbidden in the Tenth Commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Or my summary is rejecting what is forbidden by God's precepts or withheld by his providence. Let me unpack just that definition a little bit more. A little bit further. What is forbidden by God's precepts? Let's say, let's take your neighbor's wife, for example, someone else's spouse. You may appreciate or admire the character and qualities, abilities of somebody's wife or spouse, but she is not your wife, right? So when your desire involves breaking God's law, which would in this case would be adultery, right? Not to mention a few others, that's coveting, desiring what you cannot have, what does not belong to you. God has said, do not commit adultery. Desiring someone else's wife is the desire or motion toward adultery, as Jesus talked about the lust in your heart. So it is sinful. It is wrong. It's forbidden by God's precepts, his word. Secondly, and probably the one that gives us the most heartburn, is that's what is withheld by God's providence, what he has withheld from us. So let's say you're a young man and you admire Jane in the church, but also your friend does, which makes Bible study interesting always, right? You have those things. As it turns out, Jane admires your friend a bit more than you, unfortunately, and they marry. So now that's a situation that I probably gets played out annually. Was the original desire for Jane as a potential wife wrong? Seeing Jane, her qualities as a Christian woman, she's not bad on the eyes, all those things. Is that wrong to desire Jane as a potential wife? You're a single young man. No, right? No, no. In fact, it's a godly desire. It's a fine desire. It's totally, totally appropriate. What happens after that fateful Saturday morning when Jane says, I do, to your friend? Is it wrong then to desire her as a potential wife? Yes. Why? She's married to somebody else, right? Now, before that, I go under the philosophy all bets are off. But once they're married, she belongs to somebody else. So that desire is now wrong. Now, this is where I think we most often stumble in the issue of coveting, and then obviously in contentment, is when what we desire is what God said is good. Like a wife or other things, using that as an example, but that he has not provided for us personally. And it's important that we, even though the scriptures that God declares to us the things that are good, that he declares the things that he provides for us, that it's fine and appropriate for us to desire, he's not guaranteeing any of those things to anyone. At any time, though his declarations of what are good and provided are not guarantees. See that it turns out God's not only not a Buddhist; he's also not a communist. Right? You've noticed that God's not a communist. He gives people varying things in varying degrees, right? In varying ways, and we know that that's intuitive. You look around us, certain gifts, possessions, all sorts of things. He provides for people in varying ways. Sometimes it's explainable in why he's done certain things, and sometimes it's just frankly not. And there's not a good answer or reason or explanation necessarily. It's left to his wisdom. And so looking again at Frame's definition, that sentence I pointed out, if we are truly satisfied by God's provision, we will not covet. So ultimately, what we're brought down to, and the reason why point B, coveting, is rejecting God's provision, is that the question of coveting is ultimately a matter of faith, whether we trust God and his provision. That's ultimately what this command boils down to. It's a command of faith. And that's why the 10th commandment is a fitting conclusion to all the 10th commandment, to all of the commandments, because God is ending where he began. And I want to talk about that in our next point. But any questions to clarify on what coveting it is, what it isn't? Matt?
You made a point earlier regarding the other dog. Right. And that coveting.
Yeah.
Coveting, we're looking for those who have more.
Right.
The way we deal with it is say, well, I'll just look at those who have less and feel better about myself.
Right, right.
You know, and that's also a tricky form of coveting.
Yeah.
Because now we're saying that there's something inherently better about ourselves rather than just trusting God's provision for us.
So right.
Almost flipping the coin.
Yeah.
The same sin.
Yeah. Yeah, when you start getting really into those desires and start investigating them, you just were hemmed in sin. Yeah, yeah. Every natural desire and inclination is, whoops, the sin buzzer rings again. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Great.
Just thinking of a tragic and a sobering example of the nature of coveting when David committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Right.
And God rebukes him through Nathan the prophet. I mean, the heart of what God says to him in 2 Samuel 12 is, was I not enough?
Right.
Which hits at the very root of the whole issue.
Right. Yeah. And that's, too, that's a chilling parable that Nathan gives David, too, that even rouses David's ire at, well, we're going to judge this man. Atahish, you are the man. Yeah, exactly. Any other questions, clarifying comments? Those are helpful. Well, let's see. And going off of, as well, Greg's right point here and what we're moving into, coveting refuses God himself. It refuses God himself, which is Greg's pointed out in 2 Samuel 12. Am I not enough? If do not covet positively means trust God in his provision, then what's the difference between the 10th commandment and the first? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. What we find, we think about it, very little, actually. God ends where he begins, and he draws his Decalogue, the 10 commandments, into a complete unity, focusing on him as the pure lawgiver. Every commandment, essentially, of God's law, every commandment of the 10 commandments, every commandment he gives boils down to, will you trust me or something or someone else? That's what every law boils down to. That's why Deuteronomy 6 boils down to, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the law. Will you love and trust God or someone else? And when we're talking about the issue of coveting, that is the ultimate question. That's basically the issue. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament. Joe pointed out it amounts to idolatry. That's exactly what the Bible says in the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5 that the covetous man is an idolater. And in Colossians 3, he said, greediness which amounts to idolatry. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is illustrating and summarizing the judgment upon Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness, he says this in verse 6 and 7, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, that's synonymous with covet, that we would not covet evil things as they also craved. And in the very next verse he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Again, he connects and associates coveting with idolatry, craving evil things with refusing God and worshiping or craving something else. And I mentioned since we were expelled from the garden, we've lived in a culture of coveting, and we were expelled for coveting. In Genesis 3:3, you remember Eve looks at the fruit of the tree. The tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the same word that's translated coveted in Exodus 20:17. The tree was worthy of coveting, you could translate Genesis 3:3. And so she fell, and her and Adam fell into sin, and we were thrown out of the garden. We were expelled because of coveting. We've been coveting ever since. And so what I just want to do, and the reason I spend most of the time on this first point, we want to see the great wickedness of discontentment and of coveting. It's not just a small you know, virtue thing that if we can tie up, we would all just live a little better, which we would. But it's really, we're talking about rebellion. We're talking about heinous sin and rejection of God himself. We covet because ultimately we are unsatisfied by God, by nature. And that's where we stand. Does everybody feel really bad yet? Good. Let's see the hope we have. And there's only hope we have must be outside of us if we are hemmed in on every side, and we are. And so the fulfillment of contentment, the second point, how does Jesus save us from coveting? So as we see and examine the extent of coveting or discontentment, we see we are hopeless, we are hell-bound, we are hemmed in by our sin, the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in Christ, every sinner who turns to him is justified by faith alone with his full righteousness that includes perfect and whole contentment. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to sort of walk through very quickly some of these points. But the first, the Lord Jesus rebuked coveting in righteousness. He rebuked coveting or covetousness. Point A is just to make the point that the Lord himself upheld the sin and the evil of it. In Luke chapter 12, I won't walk through this for the sake of time. I want to read the last verse there. You're familiar with the parable he tells about the wealthy farmer, the rich man who has all his possessions. He'll just build bigger barns and then sit back and eat and be merry. And he doesn't know that night his soul is required of him. And so what Jesus is doing is unpacking the folly of coveting. And so he turns and tells his disciples on the heels of that parable that they are to trust God in his provision. God knows and takes care of the birds of the field. He knows the hairs on their head, so they're not to worry about his provision. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves bags which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. And then he ends verse 34 of Luke 12 and says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, we see the 10th commandment drawn back together with the first. Where your treasure is, where your desires and coveting and craving is, there you will find your heart. That is what you worship. See, coveting amounts to idolatry. You shall not covet. I am the Lord your God. You have no other gods before me. It's the same command. It's trust in me. Trust in God. Worship him alone. Secondly, the Lord Jesus, and this is our hope, justifies the discontent with his righteous contentment. That's probably a lot. The Lord Jesus justifies the discontent with his righteousness. The Lord fulfilled the law perfectly, that his righteousness might be credited or imputed to all who receive him. So as we pursue contentment together, as you pursue it in this course and consider it even throughout this, beyond the course in your life, we always must acknowledge we only stand before God, not because of any means of contentment we're able to drum up. And I hope we're able to drum up some good contentment in this church. But we only stand before the Lord because of the righteousness of Christ. All our coveting is enough to damn us forever already. And there's nothing we could do to pay it back or atone for it ourselves. Only in Christ are we justified. And just a couple examples of his perfect contentment. Remember his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4 with Satan. Satan offers him, for one example, the kingdoms of the world, right, to wrongly worship him. Now just think about the dynamics going on in that offer, the Satan, the devil, offering the Lord Jesus the world. Is it wrong for Jesus to desire the kingdoms of the world? Would that be wrong? No. Yeah, they're already his, right? He made them. It's his planet that Satan's offering. There's plenty of ironies going on in that temptation. That's one of them. Satan's offering him his planet. It's rightfully his. He made it. It is not wrong for Jesus to desire the kingdoms of the world. That is what motivates his mission, even in a sense. But is that how the Father had designed for him to receive the kingdoms of the world? No, right? And so that was withheld by his Father's provision, and he is perfectly content with it. Perfectly content with what he can have, what belongs to him. And even at the end of his ministry in Matthew 26, his prayer in the garden, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but let your will be done. Now again, we could ask the same question. Is it wrong, understanding the cup as being the cup of the Father's wrath, the justice that is to pour out on Jesus as a substitute for sinners, is it wrong for Jesus to ask for that cup of God's wrath to be removed from him? No. Who least deserves God's wrath in the universe but Jesus, right? And so for him to say, let this cup pass from me, is perfectly acceptable. In fact, is more logical than what he does, right? And to receive it. But again, is that the Father's will and way for him? No. And so he is perfectly content with the Father's provision, what the Father has withheld from him, the Father's design. As he says throughout his ministry, I obey my Father and only give what he has given me. He's perfectly content. And it's his contentment, that kind of contentment, that we receive in justification. Perfect, flawless, impeccable, like us in every way except for sin. That is what we receive through the cross. And then lastly, the Lord Jesus satisfies the discontent with himself. The Lord Jesus satisfies us with himself. For the sake of time, we'll just won't maybe take some time to go through those scriptures later. Come to me, all who are, Matthew 11:25. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you, what? Rest. I don't know why we get into some of those passages. My mind converts into the King James Version. It says, all ye who are heavy laden, and just feel like you have to say it that way. Right? He will give and provide rest. He is sufficient. And over again, how much does Paul and the other authors, I have some of the verses there for you, refer to the sufficiency of Christ? We have everything, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:3, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Everything we need. And this is prefigured even, I think, in that well-known Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall what? Not want. Now, is that the declaration of a rich man or a poor man? It's a man who knows the Lord is a shepherd, right? All that we need is in him. We shall not want. Jesus Christ is the only one who's fulfilled the 10th commandment. The only one. We've all failed numerous times. We continue to. But it's by faith alone, through his death on the cross and resurrection, his indestructible life and intercession for us, that we are saved from judgment for our coveting. We all deserve hell just for coveting, and there's a longer list than that, we know. And it's only in him. And that he offers us himself even to fulfill all our desires. Everything we've wanted that we've wrongly pursued in the world is available in him as he brings us back to our Father. So he fulfills contentment in us. Let me move into point three and just sort of wrap things together a little bit. And this is the Christian in contentment. Again, this is the point of the course. I just want to make some kind of helpful directing comments as we close out this morning. So how may we put off coveting? The grace of God in Jesus that is full and sufficient is not just saving grace, it is sanctifying grace. So even as Paul wrote in Romans, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. So we are sanctified and empowered by his Spirit now to fulfill the law. Now we actually want to. We have a desire to try to obey the law. And the way Paul describes that practically in Ephesians 4, he talks about it's like putting on clothing. You take off the clothing of the old man, the rebellious man who hated God's law. You put on the clothing of the new man who loves God's law, who is learning under Christ. And you put off and put on. And so I just want to sort of, with that sort of mindset, want to approach just two points here. The first, A, is diagnose coveting to put it off under the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to diagnose covetousness to put it off. Even as we talked earlier when we were defining it, it's subtle, insidious, it's everywhere. We're blind to most of it in our life. We don't see it. And so we need to diagnose it. We need to pray and ask the Lord to examine us and to discover the sin within us so that we can put it off and we can deal with it. I like to, Thomas Watson, by the way, his book on the Ten Commandments is outstanding. I mean, he will nail you to the wall, but it's really good, really good. And what I've done here, you have these four questions. I've taken 6 points that he makes on the Tenth Commandment and boiled it down to 4 questions. But let's read. This was one of the many statements he makes that are so insightful. He talks about coveting. It is a sin that wears a cloak. It cloaks itself under the name of frugality and good husbandry or management, good management. It has many pleas and excuses for itself, more than any other sin, as providing for one's family. The more subtle the sin is, the less discernible it is. It's a sin. I like that imagery. It's the sin that wears a cloak. It's running around in your heart all cloaked up like, I'm just really shrewd and frugal, or I just need to provide for my family. We cover it up with these things, and it's the sin of coveting. And so he talks about Eve Watson there, and he's right. We need to unfurl it. And so some four, I think, what are diagnostic questions, and maybe just kind of talk through a couple of these here. And I think these are helpful maybe later today or later on this week. You're thinking through these will be, it won't necessarily be a pleasant experience on the front end, but it's good in remembering all that we've been saved from, and the power we have in His Spirit to put off is helpful. The first question, are your thoughts much preoccupied with a certain desire? And that's just simple. So do I covet something? Well, how often do I think of it? Does my mind drift? When my mind drifts, what do I drift into thinking of? What was sort of piece of counsel that was given to me? What's the first thing you think of in the morning? I actually can't stand now that I've been given that counsel, because I think about the first thing I think of in the morning. It's not always great. It's not always godly. And so where does your mind drift? What occupies your meditations, your thoughts? What do you have to fight against in your thinking? That's a helpful question. And again, we're diagnosing discontentment or covetousness. The second question, this is really good as well. Do you labor more for a certain desire than for Christ and His kingdom? Watson says this. He says, he takes so much, the man who's covetous, takes so much business on him, he cannot find time to serve God. He has scarce time to eat his meals and no time to pray. When a man overcharges himself with the world, he cannot have time for his soul. He is under the power of covetousness. And that's a good question. How willingly do you part with the means of grace for something, to achieve a certain desire? Watson makes a comment about the rich young ruler. He would rather part with Christ than with all his possessions. And that's a good question to ask. What are we willing to part with in terms of Christ? And what we find there at that tension is very revealing. The third question, do your conversations revolve around a certain desire? That's helpful too. Just ask your friends or your family or if you're married, ask your wife or your husband. What do you speak about most? Watson says, the words are the looking glass of your heart. And obviously, it's what Christ said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What are you talking about? Or go look at your past tweets. Go look at your tweets and your Facebooks. And what are you writing about? Or things like that. That's very, very insightful. What your conversation revolves around is very helpful. And then lastly, and this is maybe obvious, but it's good to ask, do you compromise other commands to seek a certain desire? So there are other areas of God's word, God's law and His holiness, that we transgress for something. And I think that's really maybe the most helpful. When you have an area of your life where there's persistent sin, it's often we just focus on the obvious transgression, but it's always helpful to ask, why am I pursuing this sin? Or maybe a better question, what am I desiring? What am I trying to get at? What am I coveting? That is a very insightful and helpful question. It reveal all sorts of more depths of ugliness in your heart and make you more thankful for the grace of God in Christ. And when you are cognizant of it, you can put on the truth of God's word in Christ and start dealing with it. So it's a very helpful question. I mean, this is when because of coveting, single people get into bad marriages because they covet marriage. Workers make bad decisions because they covet applause and influence or riches. Christian families make poor stewardship decisions because they covet stuff. I mean, so don't just look at the poor decisions and those things. Look, what has gotten us into that? We are more wrathful sometimes because we covet people's agreement and their applause, if you will. Pastors are often unfaithful in ministry because they covet things. More people to listen to us, bigger buildings, whatever. I was even thinking about how we even have, I perceive coveting even as how we gear, at least from my perspective, conferences for pastors and such. The guy who's speaking is never the guy with, 100 members in his church. Never. And they always bill him, even at good conferences, they always bill him as, Pastor so-and-so, pastor's 5,000 people in the, is anointed of God for this ministry and all this stuff. What are they driving at with that advertising? They're driving at the covetousness in the pastor's hearts because I'm going to want to go to a conference that has a real impressive guy because I want that too, if I'm honest with you. Right? It's everywhere. I want to go to a conference. I want somebody to have a conference where it's, this guy can barely get his sermon off the ground, and there's, 50 people on Sunday morning. We need to have some more of those conferences. But it's everywhere. I'm just illustrating, it's just everywhere. I'm not knocking, I go to it, I'm not knocking, but it's everywhere. And we don't want to play around with discontentment. The Bible says it chokes out the word, the riches, the wealth of this world. It prevents you from coming to the Son of God like the rich young ruler, and it will shut you out of his kingdom. Covetous will not enter the kingdom. So we want to find it, and we want to kill it. We want to slay it under Christ. And then lastly, secondly, we want to discern contentment. So if we want to discern, so we diagnose coveting, we discern contentment. And so we basically ask, well, if this is coveting, if I'm desiring this wrong desire, what do I put on? What desires, what fulfillments do I put on in the Lord Jesus? What do I seek? And let's just look at a couple examples of this. Turn with me to Luke 3, Luke chapter 3. I just want to just give you a couple examples, and you can, be off on your own then and kind of see what I'm getting at. Luke 3, now this is in response to the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preparing the way for Christ. He says, verse 14, some soldiers, so Roman soldiers are coming and questioning him, saying, what about us? What should we do? They're desiring to repent. They're wanting to deal with their sin. And he says to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. You see that put off and the put on, the diagnose? Quit stealing from people because you covet money and using your power and influence to get it. Quit accusing people falsely. You accuse people falsely so you can have them be guilty, and then you can take their stuff, right? You lock someone away and then you get their things. And be content with your wages. See what God has provided for you. Be content with that. Quit put off trying to attack others. So he gives a very simple, helpful put off and put on. Let's scan also to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Another example that I alluded to. 1 Timothy. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the verse. I think I have these verses on your, on your handout there. Look at just, and I'm sure this passage is going to come up again in this class. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. But godliness, actually, he's contrasting those who are false teachers who are seeking godliness for material wealth. And he says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we had food and covering, with these we shall be content. What is Paul saying here? Discern, Timothy, what is real and lasting. You came in naked, you're leaving naked. So don't worry about the in-between. If you're covered and have food, be content with that. And you will gain quite a bit, in verse 6, with contentment. You actually gain more. Contentment has a way of increasing your assets. if you will. And so that's what he's telling Timothy to pursue. So saying he's giving Timothy the direction and motivation to understand what's truly significant, what is not, and to put off what is not, and to put on what is, and what to pursue it, to pursue those things. And then maybe lastly, Hebrews chapter 13. Just want to touch down on a couple of these things that will come back later. Perhaps this is one of the is very helpful, a good one to end on. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So it's very clear. Put off discontentment, put on contentment. Stop coveting, right? But look what he says, how he grounds it. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? See how he grounds contentment in not just stop coveting, which is true, amen, stop coveting. But remember that he himself has said, I will not abandon you, I will not forsake you. So you don't just put off coveting, you put on trust in God's provision, God's care. We turn again to him. Maybe a couple minutes. Clarifying comments, questions, examples of understanding, maybe the put off or put on coveting. Honey, you have all the time in the world. What are you talking about? Yes, all the above. I think God is giving the most obvious ones in verse 17. And I think, though, that when he says anything that is his, is pretty much means anything. And so, yeah, coveting or contentment is in every category. The emphasis, because it is so powerful on money, and the Lord Jesus himself and throughout the New Testament deals with money just because that is so front and center for us. But certainly you could put anything that is withheld by God's provision as an issue of coveting or an area needing contentment, whether that's, you know, for all the mommies out there, free time or rested time, and anything else. Yeah, because you can certainly covet, you know, I would say you're lying if you know the for example, just the moms out there said this wasn't true. You certainly can when you hear, you know, the lady that comes into church and her kid slept all week, you know. Don't tell me you don't try to struggle with coveting that, right? Oh, man. Right? And so, yeah, it could be anything that we desire above what God has withheld. Yeah. Follow up. I'm not sure. Right. Right. He provides through our work. Oh, are you talking about info? I'm trying to understand the question, sweetie. I'm sorry. In trying. Okay. Yeah. Right.
But he's also supposed to trust God's
provision. Right.
So how do a man working hard also trust God's provision, not in the midst of working hard?
Oh, well, yeah.
Or a woman who
Right.
God's provision of no order, not
saving
his children.
Right, right. Yeah. I think that falls into the category that we find several times in the Bible, the qualification as far as it depends upon you. You can work hard and still get laid off. Speaking from experience that I would be more familiar with, you know, in terms of keeping an orderly home, you can work hard to maintain an orderly home and still not get there because of things that are outside your, the boundaries of your control. So certainly when we look at the areas of provision, there is room for self-examination, whether I'm dealing with some of the consequences of my own failures and aptitudes and certain things. But we also trust in God. I've done what I'm capable of and is reasonably can be expected of me, and this is the result, and then we trust him for that. And in many ways, that leads us back to the gospel, because we can't labor outside of sin. You can't work outside of selfishness. It's impossible because it's bound up in us as sinners in this life. And so that's where we work under the gospel, that we are only fully righteous and satisfied before God in Christ, not by our labors, not by our orderly homes, our abilities to provide, on and on and on, only because of him. Are we satisfied in that? And so we're led again back to the gospel and working in and under the truth of the gospel. Is that getting to the question? Yeah, and so, we don't want to reframe the issue or our own efforts outside the covering we have in Christ. Yeah. Is that helpful? Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's put it in a daily perspective. That's an end of the day thing where we, review our day before the Lord. We confess our failures. We thank him and receive the forgiveness we have in Christ. And then in the power of his Spirit, endeavor to put off our failures and to put on better efforts, the next day. Yeah. Becca? Oh, sure. You mean looking to resource others in our areas of beyond our ability?
And so it wouldn't be entirely selfish to say, oh, well, here are some individuals, perhaps within this local church family or not, within this local church family, that we come alongside and help meet some of those objectives. But also, it could be a very intentional time of teaching and discipling like that person.
Yeah. And something that Paul dealt with the Corinthians, he had promised to come to them and he was prohibited for various reasons. And so that was an issue he dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, whether he was basically lying to them. Because the false teachers in Corinth were saying this guy's a liar because he keeps telling you he's going to show up and he never keeps showing up. And he defends himself and his character in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and basically says the Lord didn't allow him to come, even though it was a good desire he had. And so I think we have to always... all the goals that even the Lord gives us and commands us in his word, whether we're in our roles as wives or mothers or husbands and fathers or anything else in the community and the workplace, recognize that his providence and his sovereign imposition into our lives, what he determines and decrees for us, we have to roll with that. A very untheological way to say it. We have to be flexible with that and trust him in that, in his provision. In that way, and what he withholds. If you're, striving to do something and you get into a car accident, for an obvious example, that's a major providential interruption to your goals, right? But that's but from his hand. And so we trust his provision and all those things, and we're commanded to be content with that, even if we're laid up for a while or have neck injuries in a ridiculous insurance company. But let's not get into that. Because that's another area of coveting. Any other questions? Those were helpful. Hopefully, those are good questions. Hopefully, I gave you moderate answers. Any other questions or clarifications? The last, and I won't, for the sake of time, won't read it, but the last exhortation, and we're not actually, this is a good time to remind her, we don't have equipping hour next week or the week after. January 8th will be the next class. So for the sake of Christmas Day and New Year's Day, we won't have equipping hour. Still the Lord. It's the Lord's Day before it's Christmas Day. It's the Lord's Day before it's New Year's Day. So I'll make that clear. We're meeting at 10:30. We will have corporate worship, but we won't have equipping hour. So we're not. I'm still scandalized that churches are actually closing their doors on the Lord's Day because it's Christmas. So, but that's another equipping hour. Unfortunately, I don't have time for. But so just for that. But a good in lieu of 2 weeks of equipping hour. You have a Jonathan Edwards sermon, Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ. This is an awesome, outstanding message from Pastor Edwards. And the last exhortation I would give you for dealing, putting off coveting and putting on contentment is read Old Dead Guys, because they are way better than... I have found myself in God's providence in a Christian bookstore recently. And what is the deal with all of the airbrushed authors and bleached teeth on the covers of all the books? Like, you write a book about God, and yet you're like 10 feet tall on the cover. A book that has an author that's 10 feet tall on the cover will not help you get to God. I don't even have to read the book. I guarantee you he will not help you. So read these older guys. They're so helpful. They're steeped in God's Word, Watson. And this sermon from Edwards, and I have an excerpt on it on your handout, is very, very excellent. So so read that instead of coming to Equipping Hour for 2 weeks, perhaps. Let me pray for us. We'll be done. Father, we thank you and we rejoice before you, even as we confess our frequent and repeated failures in coveting. And we again are renewed and reminded that you are all. Who do we have in heaven but you? There are none that we should desire besides you. And that is true of us by faith. And we pray by the power of your Spirit that you continually sanctify our desires to make that true of us and experience. We desire you alone. There is fullness of joy at your right hand, pleasures forever. We pray that you would help us walk under you in contentment because of Christ and because you have brought us to yourself in him. We love you and thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.